So starting at chapter 21 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding the fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well done, Sally. Thank you for that. I'm sorry that the words didn't come up on the screen. Would you like to chat to the person next to you and about anything? That's great. Fantastic. Well, the Lord be with you. It's really good. Father God, would you come and speak to us? Thank you that the technology is working. And I pray, God, that more than technology, that we would be working tonight, that we would be attentive to what your Spirit wants to say to us. For those of us who have come this evening with some heaviness of heart, and that we need to know that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, that you are good, I pray, God, a special blessing upon them. I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, open our whole beings to your reality. Change us, we pray. Give us hope. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Am I a bit too loud, or is that good? It's good. Oh, good. Thank you. So I want to start tonight by talking about my father-in-law, who died 13 years ago. And as I was sharing this story this morning, I found myself moved. So maybe second time it will be slightly different, but I was moved because he had Parkinson's. I don't know if any of you have had personal experience of having someone in your family or life who's had Parkinson's, but it's one of those degenerative diseases that you discover you have after you've got it. You have it, and then you discover you've got it, and then by the time you discover you've got it, it kind of you've got it, and bit by bit, bits of your life start falling off, and it's one of those tragic, horrible things that they don't have a cure for. And so anyone, if you know anyone who's got it, my heart goes out to them. He had it for a relatively short, or at least we knew that he had it for a relatively short time, and he actually had a heart attack very suddenly when he was being cared for in a home one week for respite care, while Tor's mum was looking, having just a break to regain her own strength. So there was a suddenness to his death at the age of 67. But what I wanted to share really was not the illness, but rather that he was a magnificent man. He was a complex, magnificent man. This morning afterwards, someone came up to Tori and said, "Wow, he sounds amazing." And Tori said, "Well, yeah, he was kind of amazing. He was a human being, and he was my dad, and I saw the good and the bad of him. But he really was a joyful, wonderful man. He was born in Perthshire. In Scotland, he had a beard, he loved walking and hiking and all of that sort of stuff. He was a scientist, that was his first love. He was a physicist and he taught physics. He was an inventor, he had incredible creativity. So he saw problems around the place and he wanted to solve them. He was an inventor, so he found himself in a toilet one day looking up at the window and he noticed the refraction of the glass and he designed after that, doodling when he got back upstairs, a three-dimensional television screen so that it could be in 3D and the light would be refracted. You know, this is the kind of thing that he would do while he wasn't really thinking about anything else. He was an artist as well. He painted, he made sculptures, crazy ones. They were expressive. We didn't always understand them. He was a wordsmith. He played around with words. He loved making fun with words. He made jokes with words. He was a theologian. He was a thinker. He came to faith later on in life. He discovered God at an Alpha course. Well, it wasn't called an Alpha course at that time, but it was a dinner party with talk about Jesus. And he came home speaking in tongues when Tori was 12, and she was really scared by this, and so was he, kind of thing. What's happening to me? The Spirit moved on him, and then he had to try and work out what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And he spent the next bit of his life trying to work that out, and it was joyful to watch that. And he was a rigorous thinker, and he had to combine, as you can imagine, being a physicist and an inventor, he had to combine all of these things with the story and the reality of the presence of the Spirit within him, which always led to interesting conversations. Do you know anyone like this? They don't just take things as it is in the book. They want to experience it and talk about it. And he was a thinker. And he was also a musician. And he played the violin, but he also played the bagpipes, that beautiful sounding instrument. He played at our wedding. And he made up a little tune after he did the talk and said what a wonderful daughter he had and how I should take care of her. He then played a little tune that he'd written himself and composed himself. And we all kind of thought this was rather wonderful, as you can imagine. But he was a father, he was a husband, he was a brother, he was a teacher. He ran an art shop at one time, he was a printer, he was a lay reader, he played rugby. Why do I share all that? Because there was a deep grief about his passing and his dying that lives with me still and lives with us. And it's the reality of our lives that we hit against, and we don't know when it's going to hit us, and it catches us off guard. But when it happens, I was talking to someone this week whose child's rabbit died, and it was their first experience of this reality. And of course, we all have some connection with death and dying. But what we feel is this great loss of the beauty and wonder of someone that we deeply loved, for all their complexity, for all their beauty, and I hear myself say often at funerals something like, "When someone we love dies, the landscape of our lives changes forever." And I think I say that because that's what it feels like to me. It feels like the same view, the same home, the same. You know, I'd walk to their house, but it wasn't the same house. And I'd have meal at their table, but it wasn't the same. It was the same, but not the same. The landscape, everything seemed different after his leaving. And so what I want to explore is really, what does the gospel, or what does Jesus, or what does Christianity have to say to the moment of grief and sadness that we all experience in some way or other? So, Father, would you help us as we do that? Because that sounds good, but also other things as well. So over the last few weeks, we have been reconnecting with the idea of the gospel. And the idea of me focusing on this is really that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the raw power of the Creator God to bring people to life. Having been in death, they get given life by the declaration and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. So it's not a small thing, and yet we treat it, I think, in some way, like a small thing, or like it's not got the power that we read about. And if we thought that it really did have the power to really transform lives, then maybe we would use it a bit more. We would be keener to share it with people. But we've somehow lost our confidence in the gospel itself. And there are many reasons why that might be the case. But I want to get that power back. Not as if it's mine to own, but I want to see the God of life transform lives. And I want to learn what it is to hold the gospel and to speak it well so that people can hear it, so that it makes sense to them and see what God does in their life. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And so this is the same one, same God who brings life out of darkness or chaos and light and can create things out of seemingly nothing. And my contention is that this gospel can be shared or talked about you can put it together in many different ways. And we all have our versions of the gospel. And I've been trying to tweak this over years, trying to work out how would I share the gospel with someone? What is a good way of doing that? Although Nigel and Erin and Kate have taken quite a bit of the weight of me sharing this story, these are the six lines that I've come up with. Jesus is God's saving King with us, come to reinstate God's kingdom over us, reveal God's love towards us, restore God's image in us, radiate God's life through us, and remake God's creation for us. Now, I discovered that was 35 words, and I was quite pleased with that because that's a nice, tidy number. And five times seven is seven a prime number? Yes, you can't do it. So it's nice and neat and tidy, isn't it? And that's good. And seven obviously is a good Jewish number as well. It's a perfect number in some ways, although in mathematical terms it's not a perfect number, is it? Anyway, I got corrected this morning when I said it was a perfect number. It's apparently not. Six is a perfect number, which is good because there are six in here. There are six lines, six phrases. So it's perfect in lots of ways, these 35 words. You're not with me, are you? You're just thinking, it's just get on with it, Richard. But what I noticed about six is that six is a good thing because it's like a cube, isn't it? And there it is. And so I've made my own gospel dice or die. I wanted to say dice, and then Tori said, no, that's not. It's singular. You have to. It's so complicated being alive sometimes, isn't it? Anyway, so and no one says die anymore. It's a dice, isn't it? So anyway, we had an argument, and I won. So here's my gospel dice, because you can't see this. I would love you to have one of these. I've only made one, but I have got some other yellow copies of it. So if anyone wants a cut out afterwards, but I've got my big dice here, which is or die, for the grammatically correct, which is a summary of the six words. So this is. So what's interesting to me is that the gospel, it's a bit uncomfortable to carry actually, but oh, lovely, thank you, my beautiful assistant, ladies and gentlemen. So the gospel is contained by many things, and see, it's not just one thing, just stand still for a moment. Yeah. This is fun. So the gospel is many things. And, you know, sometimes we think that there's an easy answer available to someone, but it's not always easy. It's like many things. And so it's worth noting that there are bits of the gospel that will, you know, when Rory became a Christian, there was a particular bit of the gospel that struck him and made sense to him. And then he discovered other bits of the gospel that came with it. Is that like what it was with you? You know, it might have been that forgiveness was really important early on, But purpose came later. Or maybe it was the other way around. The purpose that God had for you was something that really significant. Or the love of God was something really powerful for you. And then something else came. Does that make sense? Anyway, so the first one, we just need to get it right. Number one is, here we go. There you go. Thank you. Is the downward arrow, which is Jesus is God with us. And what I want you to pay attention to as I go through them briefly is just to notice that the gospel meets our deepest human needs, or it speaks into our deepest human needs. So this first one, Jesus is God's saving King with us. What is the deep human need behind this phrase? The deep human need is the need for a savior. Now, not everyone carries around them a need for a savior, like I need saving today when I'm on the train or whatever. But I think when we think about it, there is a bit of our lives where we think, I need saving, sometimes even from ourselves. That we know that there's something out of kilter with ourselves, and we would love to be saved from ourselves. And there's some transformation that we would love to see happen in our life, which is why we all have self-help books and all the rest of it, and go on health regimes and try and change our lives, because we want salvation for ourselves. Or maybe we need salvation from our culture, and don't we? I mean, sometimes we feel that the culture is bigger than us. You talk to young men growing up in inner city London, some of them, and if you ask their parents, they definitely want salvation for their children from the culture around, which they fear could oppress their children. Yes, you with me on this? And we too, maybe technology is something that we feel like we need kind of saving from. Or maybe there's more subtle forms of culture that we want to be saved from, the world around us. Or maybe we need to be saved from what the Bible calls principalities and powers, or Satan, or the devil. And this is a force, this is a power that's, the language is difficult to, we're stretching ourselves, but this power that's beyond all things, and that seems to put a, to kind of squash us, it's like a snake, isn't it, this power. And some of us know exactly what that feels like. It feels like there's a power greater than us that we don't have any control over, and it's taking away our lives, and we need salvation. The second one, yes, very good, it's lovely, thank you, she's got it. The second one is reinstate God's kingdom over us. And who doesn't want a new government? I mean, everybody wants a new government. Even if you voted for the government you voted for, you still want a different version of the government. You know, even Boris wants a new government. You know, everybody wants a new government. But what we're looking for is a better version of the government that we've currently got, because we realize whenever we have a government that the government is always never as good as it should be. There's something broken in the government over us, the kingdom over us. And it may not be just politics. I'm not just talking about politics. You understand that there's a kingdom over us, that Jesus comes as an alternative version of this government. And he says, I want to bring my kind of kingdom to your lives, to all of your lives, to the world. I want to establish my government, my kingdom upon the earth as it is in heaven. And it's a kingdom of grace and forgiveness and acceptance and restoration of healing, of purity, of goodness. And it's a powerful thing. But this is what Jesus comes to offer us. And then the third one is reveal God's love to us. And again, this speaks to the need for us to be loved, which is so self-evident that you don't need me to highlight it. But every child knows right from the earliest days that we long to be loved. And every adult, whenever you're talking to someone, know that they want your love. I mean, this we know this in every conversation. They want our love in some way. They want our acceptance, our attention, our eye contact, our listening ear. That's what we need. And so here's God. Jesus in some way presents God's love to us. But how does Jesus present God's love to us? Jesus presents God's love to us in the most strange way. He presents it in the self-emptying love of Jesus on the cross, in the dying fashion. And this presents a very strange God-like love. And you wouldn't expect God to present himself to people like this. Or at least I wouldn't expect it. I would expect God to present his power and authority and his bigness to us. But instead, God presents the opposite of that. He presents his vulnerability, his weakness. He allows himself to be mocked and insulted and broken and twisted and spat upon and then hung on a tree. But this reveals God's love, that he will leave the 99 to reach the one. He is always the one who's talking to the person on the edge and the one who is broken, the one who is kind of not included. He wants to reach out. And this is the story of Jesus, is it not? And it speaks to our deep need for love. And then the fourth one is restore God's image in us. And this is clearly linked to the first one about being saved. But this is specifically linked to the story in Genesis, where we touch what's really important about being human and about being alive. Why do we exist? What is the meaning to humanity? What are we for? I mean, we're clearly not making... there's a big debate in the world at the moment about whether we're good or bad for the world. Whether humans are good or bad for the world. And there's sometimes you look at it and you think maybe it would be better if humans didn't exist. We just let the animals do their thing. Because we are the ones who seem to be destroying the world more than anything. There's a question mark going on about, is it really good to be human even? And a lot of young people are answering that in a negative way. They're actually saying, no, I don't want... Being itself is problematic to me. I don't want even to be alive. I don't even want my life. And that's a terrible thing to think. Into that story, God says, no, humans, beings, have an incredible purpose, a God-ordained purpose. And it's a beautiful one. It's right on the first page. He gives us a purpose to rule over, have dominion over the face of the earth. We're designed to be princes and kings and queens and princesses. We're designed to rule and have authority, which is what we do with our lives. We have authority. Maybe you have different abilities, but we all have some authority. And this is what we're supposed to be. But we recognize that we don't do our authority very well. You know, we become a father, let's say, like me. I became a father, and then I realized, flipping heck, it's hard being a father. It's like I'm not a good father. It's day two you realize you're not a good father, isn't it? Or maybe day one, and you'd already worked out you weren't a good husband, and now you're not a good father. And see, we're designed to be these things, but we realize that we are inadequate to them, aren't we? Anyone resonate with any of this? You know. Oh, well done, the two of you. That's very honest. It's very lovely of you to put your hands up. So, but what does God want to do? Does he say, okay, well, enough of you bad fathers or bad husbands? No, he doesn't. He says, I want to restore the image of God within you. I want to restore your ability to hold responsibility. I want to make you again. So how does he do that? Well, he does that by us entering into the life of Jesus, by giving ourselves to Jesus so that we can become a better version of ourselves. We die and we get Jesus' life. That's the gospel. Wouldn't you agree? And then the fifth one is that as we do that emptying into Jesus, that giving that baptismal descent into Jesus, that the Spirit comes on us and that we begin to radiate His life through us, which is God's intention for every human being, that they display the glory of God. The glory of God, said someone, Augustine. I'm not sure if that's true, but I think, and you don't know either because I haven't told you what he said yet. It said, the glory of God is man fully alive, human fully alive. How does God display his life? Well, he displays it through us being fully alive, not contaminated or held back by all the rubbish stuff in our lives, carrying around sacks of rubbish. I was going to use another word then. Well done, Richard. You held yourself back. That's very good. You know which word I was going to use. That's terrible. Yeah, you would have used a worse word. So that's right. See, God wants us to be liberated from these things so that we could be the person we're truly. And then the last one, remake God's creation for us. And the reason I've put a square is there because there's something about God's place being distinct and different from the world. So there's this heavenly space or a temple-like space, which is... And whenever you read of the temple, the Holy of Holies, you notice that there's a kind of description of it in Scripture, and it's always a square. Have you noticed that? So I put it a square, and I put Jesus, the cross, in the middle, which is the presence of God. So this image is of the presence of God. Thank you so much. Can we give her a round of applause? Thank you so much for holding that. It's beautiful. Which is what we want in the world. So there was that image, wasn't there, earlier, of disabled and able-bodied people dancing together. And underneath was this idea of a little bit of heaven breaking into the world. That when God's holiness and distinct character gets expressed through us, isn't it? That's what we want. So I would say that's a deeply human thing to want. And we don't have to work hard to dig that out of people. It's why people go on marches. It's why they campaign for things, because they want the world to be a heaven-like place. So this is the end of the story, really. This is where it ends up. Jesus came to remake creation for us. But of course, these are the realities of our lives. The cry of injustice. We reflected earlier today about this, and I think it's true to say that you don't have to become very old before you say, it's not fair. Can you remember when you first said, it's not fair? Or at least you felt it, it's not fair. And that's a cry deep from the heart within us, because things are not fair. And you're right to say things are not fair. Because it's not fair, is it? Your brother has stuff before you, and you noticed it, and it's not fair. And that portion of food that they had on their plate looked better than your, and their juice was a little bit higher than your juice. Do you remember that? It's not fair. We used to have competitions to see, well, not competitions, they were fights about who's, so whoever poured it didn't get to choose it. Did you have that thing? Because obviously you'd pour more for yourself. You would in my family anyway. And so you had to share this out. And there was always within a family, there's always this feeling of, am I getting my fair? And then, of course, you look over the shoulder, not to your family, but to other people's family, and you realize that they've got more things than you have, and you realize that there's an inequality in the world. It doesn't take long to notice this truth, that there's and not just a small inequality, like there's a little bit of a difference, but there's a massive difference between us and other people. And then you find yourself going on holiday somewhere, and there you are coming off the plane, and you. This is my story. I flew to Brazil when Tori and I were first married. We went on this amazing trip all the way across to Brazil. We went to Copacabana Beach, amazing thing, and got out of our hotel. And as we had the biggest display of fruit and everything that you could possibly imagine underneath the window where we were staying, were countless men just lying on the beach, sleep with homeless, completely homeless. And it makes you feel rubbish, doesn't it? Because you think it's just not fair. And you know, drove through favelas on the side of the mountainside. Now, what do you think when you feel those feelings? Well, I sometimes get cross about the inequalities of things, although sometimes maybe not as cross as I should get. And if any of you feel cross, I encourage you to be cross. I said it recently. Joe remembers because he agreed with me, and I said sometimes it's okay to be angry. In fact, I think God is angry about these things. Injustice is something that shouldn't happen in the world. It's not a good thing. And God always fights against injustice. He loves the orphan and the widow. And then the second thing is suffering. What do we say in the face of suffering? And this also makes our hearts cry out in anger and sadness and sometimes even bitterness about it, because suffering seems so random, doesn't it? And unequal, and it's so rubbish, isn't it? And I'm not just talking about the feeling of having a bad back or something like that, but, you know, that's bad enough, isn't it? That's enough to irritate us for some time. But deep suffering, when someone gets suffering, and particularly if a child, you hear of a child that's had to suffer or found themselves suffering, and it's just appalling, isn't it? And our heart cries out, and then so there's injustice and there's suffering in the world, and then there's maybe the worst of the three. There's actually death. And these are the stories the Bible says that this is the shroud that covers us. It's like a heavy thing over a blanket over us, that death is all around us. And it is all around us. And we, of course, try and ignore death all the time. We don't want to talk about death. We don't talk about death. We pretend it's not there. We live in an age of hidden death. We don't even see dead bodies anymore. They get taken away. We don't sit with dead people and just grieve over dead bodies anymore. We take them away. They're hidden completely from us. And we find ways of hiding ourselves from the reality of death in a multitude of different ways. We might, you know, have a party, or, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, we might just have a good time, we drink, or we watch endless Netflix. You know, whatever can take our minds away from the reality of the fear of death. And what does What does the church have to say in the midst of this? What does the gospel have to say? What does God have to say to these realities? Well, I think this is important. Would you not agree that we need to have an answer to these three things? That the story needs to have a good answer. I was saying this morning, and although Liam doesn't agree, he likes a romantic comedy, you know, a rom-com. You know, do you like a romantic comedy? Do you like that? I mean, they're good films, aren't they? I said they were bad films this morning. I apologize. I upset you, Liam. He loves it. He's a softie underneath it all. He's a softie, and he loves a rom-com. But they're not true endings, are they? Because they don't take seriously the reality of our broken lives, do they? They somehow make it shiny and they neatly tie up loose ends and everyone feels happy at the end. But in fact, the reality is not like that, is it? Life is full of broken ends. So the question that we've got to ask is, what is the story of Jesus that can resolve the broken ends and the frayed edges of our world, which is so broken, so much so broken that we don't really want to talk about it? In the beginning, God created each other, and he gave us a world to live in, and he gave us a garden, and it was a place of connection and beauty, and we were naked and not ashamed, and we walked in harmony with each other, male and female, and everything was good. And this is the beginning part of the story, and the only sadness thing is that this story is one page long. It's like the first pages of our books, and then we turn the page and very quickly we've moved away. We've become separated from God and separated from each other. Suddenly we're wearing clothes and we're fighting each other and divided, and families are splitting apart. And it spirals. Genesis is a story of spirals, spiraling out of control. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And each of the stories just kind of layers on the truth that we know is our experience, that if you leave us to our own devices, things will get worse, not better, even though we try. And this separation needs resolving. And it's into the place of separation that Jesus comes, which is why his body is the symbol of brokenness, is so powerful for us. It's such a gospel-shaped. It's why the gospel is always cross-shaped. It's because he breaks into. It's the cross that heals the separation. But the end of separation must be renewal of some kind. If it's to be a truly good news, it has to end in renewal. The thing has to sort itself out. And this is the story that we get given. This is the story that we get given in Jesus' body, when his body, which was broken, gets resurrected on the third day. And it's that story, when it gets played out further, that gets extended not just to Jesus' body, but to not just to our bodies, but to the whole of creation. And that's where we're headed. I went on a holiday with our kids, and we went to France. You've becoming used to my holiday stories now. And we ended up on the way back to Calais. There's a nice place. I recommend it. The website, I looked at it last night. La Ferme du Vert. Which I think means a green farm. Is that right? Yes. See how good my French is? Yeah. And it is a beautiful little spot. And Calais, the way back home to Calais is not the best bits of France, is it? It's not, is it? It's not the best bits of France. And it's all a bit depressing. Except for this little place was just magical. And we arrived tired. We were going to get on the ferry the next day, and we unpacked our bags, and the hotel room was way better than we thought, and it was just really wonderful. And the sun was going down, and the food was amazing, and the kids loved it, and it was just this little perfect ending to our holiday when they were 10 or 12. And a family phrase came out, and we said, one of them said, "It's a little bit of heaven." And ever since then, whenever something's really good, we just go, "It's a little bit of heaven." I suppose it's not uncommon to say that. It was a little bit of heaven. And that's, where do we get that idea from? That when heaven breaks in, it's a perfect version where all the things that are knotted up can get untangled, and we relax, and it's kind of this Sabbath day of rest where everything is good. There's a little bit of heaven. And you'll notice this all the way through the Bible. Where are the places of a little bit of heaven? Where does heaven touch the earth. We have this idea that heaven is somehow separate from earth, but heaven is not. Heaven is just where God is ruling, and God can be ruling right up close. And when God's rule comes close to the earth, well, heaven touches earth. It's a beautiful thing. And all the way through the story, we see God touching the earth. But the thing is, when God's around, it's quite a powerful thing. And so it's contained in some way. And the tabernacle was the first container for the heaven on earth bit. And you'll notice that the tabernacle was, it was a square. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a square. I like the shape of it. It's good. And that's where the presence of God dwelt. And you want to enter into this place, but we know that we're not ready to. So we need forgiveness and cleansing and restoring. And so we need all sorts of ways of doing that. And that's what the tabernacle was all about. But can you see the dream of God is to bring heaven back down to earth again like it was in the Garden of Eden? Do you know, when people think about the Garden of Eden, they also think of it as a temple, as a picture of the temple. So you have a temple at the beginning, and then you have these little bits in the middle where you get the temple, where God's kingdom comes. And then you've got this man who seems to be a walking temple, where the kingdom of God comes, where he goes. And people who are outside of God's kingdom they get cleansed, their blood stops flowing and they get cleansed, or their leprosy gets healed and they can enter heaven. And a little bit of heaven breaks out, or their bodies get healed, or their sin gets forgiven. This is Jesus. He's the walking temple of God. And do you remember what he says when he looked up at all the temple? He looked around and he said, this temple's going to fall, but in 3 days I'll remake it. And he's talking about himself, isn't he? And then he rises from the dead and he goes to heaven. And then John is reflecting about all these things, and he says there's going to be a day when the temple's coming back. And the temple's coming back to earth. It's going to fill the earth. And all of the earth will be filled with the glory of God, which is, the glory of God is what fills the temple, Isaiah 6. But John is imagining this thing where Jesus returns and the temple fills every bit, and there's only glory and there's no more anything else, which is why I've drawn this shape. And this is the image that we're headed to. This is the future hope that we're headed to. And I wonder, well, what does it mean in terms of Rory's body? You see, for me, the pain of losing Rory wasn't just his absence. It was also the injustice of it that needed resolving. I don't want a story that just ends with him going to be safe with God in heaven. No, I want a story that ends with his body being made and him playing bagpipes again. I want where his intelligence is displayed and he can rule and reign and make a difference and make things and be creative. I don't want him to be a spirit in heaven with God, however lovely that sounds. I actually want him to be resurrected. Do you understand? That would be a good ending to the story. A halfway house would be him being safe with God, but the fuller ending of that story would be a resurrected Rory. There was a day when we were chatting to each other relatively close to when he died, and we'd gone out for a meal, Tori and me, with him, and taken him to the restaurant, and he could hardly get the peas on his fork and hardly get them into his mouth. Very, very fragile, and we were talking about the hope that we had in Jesus, and he clenched his fist as hard as he could, and of course, because he had Parkinson's, he couldn't do it very well, but he clenched it, and he said, one day I'll be able to be alive again. I'm going home, but one day I'm going to rise again. And he lifted up his hand. That's a very powerful thing, isn't it? You see, the hope isn't just that we go to be with God. The hope is that we get new bodies, we get resurrected, we get renewed. All of the things that break our lives, all of the injustices, all of the suffering, all of the death that ruins this whole thing gets sorted out in Jesus. Or at least that's the story that John sees in his dream, in his vision, in his revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The ones that are contaminated, they're cleansed, they're renewed. There is no longer any sea, no chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Do you notice the direction? We're not going to heaven. No, heaven is coming to earth, which is exactly what Jesus told us to pray, isn't it? What did he teach us in his prayer? He said, pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's the direction that Jesus wants to bring. He wants to bring as much of heaven upon earth. That was his intention at creation. It's his intention at the fulfillment of all things. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, designed to be united as one. This is the marriage of heaven and earth, the remarriage. They've been separated for too long. And now they're coming back together. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place, his tabernacle place, is now among the people. It's the same word, tabernacle, among the people. And he will tabernacle with them. He will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and they will be his God. And then these beautiful words, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying, or pain. For the old order of things, the one that we're so used to, will have passed away. Now there's a hope, isn't it? That we could wake up one day with resurrected bodies, without any mourning or crying or pain, released from all of the things that have contaminated our lives, all of the sin, all the twistedness of our thinking, all of the brokenness of our personalities, all of that resolved. And somehow also our bodies made new, living with God, dwelling with them. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's an image of Jesus. The cross is right in the middle of this image. Down the middle of the great street of the city. It's turned into a city. It's not a garden. It's now a city. But on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that what our nations need? You know, we were traveling around, some of us, and we went to see Israel. And, well, there's a place, like any other place, that needs the healing of the nations. And then you come back and you fly and you end up at Gatwick and go to Red Hill and to Reigate. And you hear about stuff that's happening in Croydon. And we know the leaves of the trees are needed for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb in the city of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. There'll be a new government. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They'll not need a lamp or even the light of the sun. Why? Because the Lord God will give them light. Jesus will be in the center. He is the light. And what will we be doing? Reigning. Everything will be restored. We'll be making a difference again on this earth, this beautiful, recreated heaven-earth space, made to be the people who we're supposed to be. That's the gospel, a restored world where we get to play all over again, unencumbered by our sin or our shame or our guilt or the curses of the broken bodies. So what difference does this make to our lives? Well, I think a couple of things is, one, it gives us hope. It gives me hope. Even in the midst of death. Death, where is your sting? The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus, the one in whom heaven and earth are being reunited. Our hope of seeing God's domain and our domain fully rejoined is what drives us to follow Jesus and to pray that more of heaven invades more of earth and more of us. Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And then he says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit living in us, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Do you see what he's saying? In the meantime, we're going to be groaning because we're caught up in the pain and suffering of the world around us. We are not unmoved by the injustice or the suffering or the death that we see around us. No, we are moved. We're moved towards, just like Jesus is moved towards all of that stuff. And we get to play our part of bringing God's kingdom in this same way. But we groan with people and sharing the good news that there is a destination where we're all headed. Brothers and sisters, I wonder whether we could regain our confidence in the power of Jesus to resurrect the world, and whether we could say with those who wrote the creeds, I believe in the resurrection and the life of the world to come. Father God, as we hear this story told to us once again, would you move among us? I invite the band, the two of you, to come up and just play for us. Father, I pray that you'd so root this image of transformation in us that it would lift our spirits. For those who are here tonight and for whom my words have reminded them of their loss and their grief and their sadness, Father, I pray for your comfort to come. Pray for your comfort to come. I thank you for the truth and the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I thank you for the reality of the vision that John had, which reveals that at the end of all things that you will return and restore all things to their true way of being, their true nature. So we pray, come Holy Spirit. Come Jesus, Maranatha. Come Lord Jesus, we pray. Let's stand to sing together as we respond. Amen.